The writer to the book of Ecclesiastes says that for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Well, as we consider our text this morning, we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. We've been working our way through this important book. It's about rebuilding that which has been destroyed, which has been torn down. God, in his good timing, brings forth rebuilders. And under Nehemiah's oversight and governorship, the people of Israel rallied together and they rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. But there's more rebuilding that needs to happen, not just that physical material rebuilding with brick and stone and mortar, but lives, families needed to be rebuilt as well. And we see here in verses 9 through 12 of Nehemiah 8 that this was not a time to weep or mourn. It was a time now to laugh and dance, because this was the first day of the seventh month. Well, what does that mean, the first day of the seventh month? Well, if you were a Jew living in Jerusalem or in Judea at that time, you would recognize that this was the holiest month of the entire year. This was a holy month with several feasts, including Passover. But the first day of the seventh month marked the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets. And such a feast like this was meant to be a time of rejoicing, not weeping. So why were they weeping? They were weeping as a result of God's bringing revival upon the land. Now, whether we realize it or not, this was the beginning of a great spiritual revival amongst God's people. Now, we have not spoken much about revival lately here at Grace Covenant Church. In fact, I can't even remember the last time we have had much of an emphasis or a series of messages or Sunday schools on revival. And this is so important for the people of God, for the glory and name of God, for the cause and church of God. Most Christians today are not even familiar with what a revival is or what it is like. If you're of the older generation, you may remember going by certain Baptist churches particularly, where you might see a big banner that might say, revival here all week from 7 to 9 p.m. except on Saturday. Revival is not something that you can schedule. It's not something that you can even plan. It certainly is not something that you can manufacture. Revival comes from heaven. It comes from God. And because many people are not familiar with revival, they don't know what it means, that might be why the events here in Nehemiah chapter 8 appear to be somewhat out of place to some Christians. This chapter may appear to be somewhat unusual to people because they don't recognize a genuine revival when they see one. When was the last time you saw a genuine revival? There hasn't been a genuine revival that I'm aware of in the last century, at least in America. But what happened here in our text has the fingerprints of revival all over it. And what is the revival? Well, the word itself, revival, literally means to bring back to life or consciousness. We might think of resuscitation. It's used in connection with someone who has fainted. We might say, well, we are able to revive them again, and now they're conscious. Revival has to do with renewal, awakening. But in religious terms, the word revival has come to have a twofold application. First, revival can have the renewal or reinvigoration of spiritual vitality among believers, those who already are Christians, those who have been Christians for a long time. Perhaps they've grown weary, battle-weary. Perhaps they have backslidden. They have grown spiritually drowsy and lethargic and weak. Maybe they're asleep spiritually. And in light of this, God comes and revives them. In light of this definition, I know personally I need revival. I need some awakening. I need God to come and breathe in my heart and life a new sense of vigor and vitality and zeal, of energy and enthusiasm. There's a second application that could apply to sudden, dramatic conversions of sinners in great multitudes in a short span of time. And judging from our text, we might be safe to say that this event of revival consisted of both applications. There had been those who already were believers, who had been following the Lord over years and had grown tired and weary and were running out of gas. But then there were others, perhaps some of the young people, who had never known the Lord. They were still dead in their trespasses and sins. And so there's this multiple conversions, maybe all in one day. We see that in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were saved under one sermon. That is a revival. Well, judging from our text, we can see certain conditions that occurred in this account that indicate that this indeed was a heaven-sent revival. There are four conditions I want you to consider with me this morning from this text. Four conditions that show that this was a revival. First, there was arousal. There was a prior spiritual arousal developing among the multitudes. And this can be seen by the incredible turnout at the Feast of Trumpets in obedience to Leviticus 23:23. Feast of Trumpets, known as Rosh Hashanah, is the celebration of the Jewish New Year. It was to be announced with the blowing of trumpets. It was a celebration. It marked the end of one agricultural year and the beginning of a new agricultural year. It was a time of feasting. The harvest had been brought in. There was plenty of food. There was plenty of supplies. It was a time of giving thanks and rejoicing in what God had provided. And it is safely estimated that there was somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 to 50 thousand Israelites who had come from the surrounding towns to Jerusalem for this feast. Can you just imagine the thousands of Israelites funneling through those newly built gates, that newly built wall into the city, this large open square by the water gate? And it's highly unlikely that this was the first year they decided to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. It had been happening every year. The temple had been built years before. Construction of the temple began under King Cyrus in the year 538 BC, and it was completed under King Darius in the year 521 BC. And this was now 77 years after that, in the year 444 BC. So Jerusalem may not have seen such large attendance at their feast since the exile. But now this year seemed to be different. Of course, we've all experienced maybe a similar kind of effect over time. Bible conferences, perhaps when they first are started up, are so well attended. Pastors and believers come from miles and miles around to some conference, and they decide to have it as an annual conference. But over time, it seems there's this rate of attrition, where after a while, the newness or the novelty wears off, and people kind of get busy, and the attendance and the attraction, the pull of these conferences lose some of its attraction. Over time, people grow weary and spiritually sleepy, and these events start to wane. And this might have easily happened here in Jerusalem over the years in which a rate of spiritual attrition occurred. And the attendance at this annual Feast of Trumpets diminished as people became preoccupied with life's distractions. Remember, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. And people get busy. But there was something different this year. And at first, the people were not able to put their finger on it. But there was a movement underway in their towns. There was the word on the street was, we're going up to Jerusalem for the feast. The feast of the seventh month. You may have heard of the Psalms of Ascents. Psalm 120 to 134, which the Israelites sang as they made their way to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. These psalms have come to be known as pilgrim songs, by which modern believers can express their fears, concerns, and hopes as they journey through this life. Isaac Watts has written a hymn that most of you are familiar with. We're marching to Zion. We're marching upwards to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Well, God was no doubt working in the hearts of the people. He was working as he had worked earlier in, as we saw perhaps in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5, which speaks of God stirring up the spirits of the leaders to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So that's the prelude, we could say. God is arousing the hearts of people. And likewise, this is the hand of God at work here in the hearts of these people. He's arousing them to go up to Jerusalem for the feast. And this arousal was further reflected in the prior preparations by the leadership. We saw last time how they were making preparations by building this wooden platform upon which Ezra would stand with 13 others as he was going to read the law. They would have the necessary staff and helpers on hand so they could be ready to assist with changing out scrolls that had to be read. There were priests, there were teachers on hand to assist. All of this was prior preparation that had been put in place. And we see historical accounts of this prior arousal when God begins to stir up the hearts of people who then begin longing for something bigger, something more, something better from the Lord. This is that spiritual quickening that happens prior to revival. It might be compared perhaps to early warning tremors before the big earthquake hits. We've all heard of aftershocks. Here we have four shocks. And I believe it was during the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s in America that a pastor received a visit from an old man in his congregation one afternoon who said, "Pastor, I've called to tell you, dear pastor, that the Lord is in the midst of us and we shall all soon see the effect of his presence." Well, the pastor had known, had noticed a certain sense of seriousness among the people in his congregation, but nothing else. So he asked the venerable old man why he felt this was so, and he replied, "Since 12 o'clock last night, the Spirit of God has been so upon me that I have been unable to do anything but pray and to rejoice in the prospect of a blessed refreshing from the presence of the Lord." And that marked the beginning of a mighty revival in their church. Another man came to the pastor of a different church at night, and he said, "We are about to have a revival." And when the pastor asked him why, he said, "I went into the stable to take care of my cattle 2 hours ago, and there the Lord has kept me in prayer until just now, and I feel we're going to be revived." And he was right. So the Spirit of the Lord will prepare the soil of human hearts for revival with such arousals, which are preludes to his favor. God is the one who is the initiator in such stirrings. Man is passive. God is active. Men and women are reactive. God is the first cause. Our arousal is the effect. We are asleep, and God is the one who awakens us. And he is the one who determines when and where and how he will awaken us. It is a sovereign work of the Almighty God. What has the Lord been doing in your heart? What has God been doing in your soul? Has there been any sense of stirring? When you search your heart, can you detect any arousal? Maybe there's a sense of discontentment with where you're at spiritually. Maybe you sense there's this deadness, there's this barrenness in your heart and soul. The fire, the warmth, that love just seems to have gone out. Everything is cold in your life toward God. Maybe you've been in need of a stirring, an awakening from your spiritual slumber. And I pray the Lord would be pleased to come to the people of Grace Covenant Church and arouse us in the midst of our service with showers of blessing. You know that refrain from the hymn, "Mercy drops around us are falling, but for the showers we plead." God has been merciful to us as a church year after year after year, but they've just been sprinkles, mercy drops. We want a torrential downfall of the blessing of God. That is what we need. That is what we should covet and solicit and cry out for. So there was this prior spiritual arousal among the multitudes of Israelites as they prepared for the feast. Secondly, we see that there was hunger. Hunger. There was a hunger for the Word of God. God gave them this appetite. This was seen here in our text with the request of the people for Ezra in verse 1. To bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord has commanded Israel. Ezra, bring us the book. We want the book. And why did the people bring such a request? It was because God was stirring their hearts and he was making them hungry. Hungry for what? hungry for closer intimacy with the Lord, which comes from a closer connection to His Word. You know yourselves in those times when your hearts have been cold toward God. It's been hard to read the Scriptures. There have been times where you might just do it out of obedience, out of duty, just this brute obedience. You force yourself, but it just seems to be a closed book. You don't get anything out of it. But when God begins to warm your heart, suddenly Scriptures begin to come back to your memory. Maybe Scriptures you had memorized, or you begin to read the Word and suddenly it's an open book. It starts glowing. It starts warming your heart. And you want to read more. And before you know it, you've spent an hour or two reading in the Bible. There's this hunger. The more you love a person, the more about that person you'll want to know. The more you want to understand and discover all you can in that acquaintance through their self-disclosures, their letters, their emails, their texts, their private messages. And when the Spirit of God begins to stir up the souls of sinners, they will respond with an earnest desire for a better understanding of God. They want to know God. And that's because God is moving closer to them. See, with this prelude to revival under the sense of arousals, there's this feeling of God's presence. That He is closer to you than He has been in a long time. That you could sense this holy presence of the Almighty that is sobering, that is awakening, that is stirring. And if you're a believer, it attracts you to Him. If you're an unbeliever, it might repel you and you might want to go and hide because it seems that He is getting closer and closer. This hunger for God's Word goes hand in hand with a delight in God's Word. The more they received, the more they wanted. Nothing can satisfy the soul like the Word of God. If you're hungry for the Word and you partake of it, you don't get so full that you can't take another bite. It just makes you more hungry for more of the Word. And Psalm 1 speaks of the blessed man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Oh, he delights. He loves it. And on that law he meditates day and night. He can't get enough of it. We see this in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's the word that is written. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is that double-edged sword. And by attending to the word read comes a deep desire to sit under the word preached. The preached word. When someone is beginning to be stirred by the Holy Spirit, they want to place themselves under the preaching of the word. Like thirsty ground would like to place itself under a cloudburst. The preaching of the word is what refreshes the hearts of those who are hungry, who have been stirred by the Lord. And there's an amazing story that was written by a man by the name of Nathan Cole, who was 29 years old and was a farmer in Connecticut at the time. And he wrote this back in 1740 during the Great Awakening in New England. He was an Arminian at the time. He believed that he was going to be saved by his own good works. And he opposed dogmatically the doctrine of election. And here is his own personal account of his experience of October 23rd, 1740, during the Great Awakening under the preaching of George Whitefield. I hope you'll indulge me an extra long story. And I think you'll see why. In the words of Nathan Cole, he accounts, "Now it pleased God to send Mr. Whitefield into this land. He had come from England to America. And I heard of his preaching at Philadelphia like one of the old apostles, and how many thousands were flocking to hear him preach the gospel, and great numbers were converted to Christ. I felt the Spirit of God drawing me by conviction, longing to see and hear him, and I wished he would come this way. I soon heard how he had come to New York, and the Jerseys, and great multitudes were flocking after him under great concern for their souls, and many converted, which brought on my concern more and more, hoping to soon see him. But then I heard he was at Long Island, and then at Boston, and next at Northampton," which is Massachusetts, and Nathan Cole's in Connecticut. "And then one morning, all of a sudden, about 8 or 9 o'clock, there came a messenger who said, 'Mr. Whitefield preached at Hartford and Westerfield yesterday and is to preach at Middletown this morning at 10 o'clock. That's Connecticut. He says, "I was in my field at work and I dropped my tool that I had in my hand and ran home, and running through my house, I urged my wife to get ready quick to go and hear Mr. Whitefield preached at Middletown. And I ran to my pasture for my horse, and with all my might, fearing that I would be too late to hear him, I brought my horse home and pulled my wife up, and we went as fast as I thought the horse could bear. And when my horse began to run out of breath, I would get down and put my wife in the saddle and had her ride as fast as she could and not slow down for me unless I asked her. And so I would run until I was out of breath, and then I would mount the horse again. And so I did several times to favor my horse, and we improved every moment as we were fleeing for our lives, all the while fearing we should be too late to hear the sermon, for we had 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour. And when we came within about half a mile of the road that comes down from Hartford to Middleton, I saw before me a cloud or a fog rising. I thought it came from the great river, which is the Connecticut River. But as I came nearer to the road, I heard a noise, something like a low rumbling thunder, and I saw it was the noise of horses' feet coming down the road. And this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the horses' feet. It rose into the air over the tops of the hills and trees. And as I drew nearer, it seemed like a steady stream of horses and their riders, all in a lather and foam with sweat, their breath rolling out of their nostrils and the cloud of dust. Every horse seemed to go with all his might to carry his rider to hear news from heaven for the saving of souls. It made me tremble to see the sight, how the world was in a struggle. I found an open spot between two horses to slip in my horse. You can think of the on-ramp to the freeway. And how I slipped in my horse, and my wife said, 'Law, our clothes will all be spoiled. See how they look.' For they were all so covered with dust that they all looked almost the same color, coats, hats, shirts, and horses. And as we rode in the stream of riders, I heard no one speak a word all 3 miles, but everyone pressing forward in great haste. And when we got to the old meeting house, there was a great multitude. It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000 people assembled together. We got off our horses and shook off the dust, and the ministers were then coming to the meeting house. I turned and I looked towards the great river and saw the ferry boats running swiftly forward, bringing over their loads of people. The oars rowed nimble and quick. Everything, men, horses, and boats, seemed to be struggling for life. The land and the banks of the river looked black, covered with people and horses all along the 12 miles. And I saw no man at work in his field. All seemed to be gone. When I saw Mr. Whitfield come up on the platform, he looked almost angelical. A young, slender youth before thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. And my hearing how God was with him everywhere as he came along, it solemnized my mind and put me into a trembling fear even before he opened his mouth to preach. For he looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet, solemn solemnity sat upon his brow. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. And then I was convicted of the doctrine of election, and that all I could do would not save me, and that God had decreed from eternity who should be saved and who not. So here is a clear account of how times of revival bring a hunger for the Word, especially for the preaching of God's Word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ, but how shall they hear without someone preaching? Well, how do you respond to the preaching of God's Word? Do you avoid it? Do you embrace it? Do you come early and prepare for it and pray for God's blessing to be upon the preacher and his preaching? In Acts 17, verse 11, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness. All who love God should love God's word, especially as it is faithfully preached by faithful servants of God. Oh, please pray for the preachers who stand in this pulpit. Pray for the preachers who stand in every pulpit, that God would anoint them with his Holy Spirit and revive us under the preached word. If you look in your Trinity hymnal at hymn 297, the words say, "Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. Revive thy work, O Lord, disturb this sleep of death. Quicken the smoldering embers now by thine almighty breath. Revive thy work, O Lord, create soul thirst for thee. And hungering for the bread of life, oh, may our spirits be." So we find that in this text, there was first this arousal, this stirring, a tremor. And that was followed then by this hunger. And then thirdly, there was a brokenness. Brokenness. We find this hunger for the word led to a brokenness under the word. They were weeping in response to hearing the words of the law. According to verse 9, it says, "For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Why would they be weeping? Why would hearing the words of this law cause them to weep? Well, I think we can figure it out that it was the law of the Lord. Having been exposed to the law of the Lord, their hearts were laid bare to their sin and guilt. They were cut to the heart. You see, a clear sense of God's holy wrath against their sin was awakened in their sleepy souls. It roused them from their spiritual comfort and lethargy. They were shaken awake by the Word of God. And don't you think this exposure to God's law can have this kind of effect upon people when it's applied by the Holy Spirit? We see this in Acts 2 when Peter preached that Pentecost sermon. We're told in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" We see this in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. In the opening scene, there's this man with a book in his hand and a burden on his back. And as he's reading, he's weeping and he's crying out, "What shall I do?" He was convicted of his sin. He was broken. I love Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. See, God first breaks and humbles the people before he revives them. Isaiah 66:2, thus says the Lord, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." God humbles us into the dust. We tremble at his word. And this is what we find here in Nehemiah chapter 8. People who are broken and contrite, trembling at God's word, weeping over their sin, weeping over their moral depravity, weeping over their spiritual deadness. Up until then, it seemed like they were okay, they were content, but now they're no longer satisfied. They're disturbed. And as the word of God was being proclaimed and faithfully applied in preaching, the people became painfully aware of their own spiritual bankruptcy. It broke their hearts. They saw the evil in their hearts. And they grew disgusted with themselves because of their sinfulness. They were ashamed. They were ashamed at the way that they treated their God. They were shamed with themselves by the way they ignored his word and slighted the name of God. It tore them up. They couldn't live with themselves any longer. And it's said so well by Richard Owen Roberts in his book on revival. When revival comes, an intense spirit of conviction will be felt immediately, and conduct that has always seemed acceptable will appear unbelievably wicked. When revival comes, the agony over sin will be so great that the thought of prolonging life in the midst of such wickedness will be intolerable. From the very depth of men's beings will come the cry, "Oh God, save me from myself and sin, from my wickedness and depravity, or slay me. But do not let me persist another day in this awful condition." There is brokenness. What do you know of this brokenness? What do I know of this brokenness over my sin and how I have slighted the name of God and how I have disappointed him and broken his laws, his holy laws, how I have spit in the face of such love and have taken for granted such mercy? Brokenness. Where is this grief? Jesus preached in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this godly sorrow over our sin, it's a fruit of genuine repentance that leads to salvation without regret. You see, those who are broken over their sin are not only upset over their own sins, but they become distressed over the sins of others. Wherever they see sin, it disturbs them. They know that all sin is like an arrow of rebellion that is shot into the very heart of God. As the psalmist in Psalm 119, 136 says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." And how we see that with our Lord Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem. The hard-hearted people in their rebellion, weeping over the judgment that would soon come. This brokenness cries out to God, "How could I act so heinously against a God so holy? Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, righteous when you judge." With such brokenness comes true repentance, which is not something that we can manufacture. True repentance is not something we can work up. It's a gift from God. This repentance is not a single one-time act. It's a constant attitude. It's a frame of heart. Does this describe you? Our own confession of faith in chapter 15 and verse 3 says, "This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things." And some of you aren't even here yet. True biblical repentance is not merely turning from what we have done, but from who we have become. You may have seen that cute animated movie, Despicable Me. But it's really about us. And there's nothing cute about that. Dear friend, do you see yourself as despicable? Can you put your hand on your heart and say that all your righteousness are as filthy rags? Can we beat our chest like that humbled tax collector who cried out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner"? This and this alone is a brokenness of true repentance that brings salvation and describes the Israelites on that day. But this has a happy ending. Because after that initial arousal that followed with a hunger, that followed with this brokenness, there was rejoicing. There was the rejoicing that follows repentance. Look with me here at verses 9 through 12 in this text. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said," who is he? Probably Nehemiah. "He said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved, And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So here the leaders instructed the people to replace their mourning and weeping with rejoicing. The Feast of Trumpets was meant to be a celebration in honor of the Lord. It was a holy day to the Lord, like our weekly Lord's Day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's a holy day. Verse 11 says, so the Levites calmed all the people. Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. You see, such mourning and crying and grieving, it was out of place for such a festival that called for feasting on good food and wine. And this was no ordinary church picnic. It was a citywide potluck. It was one fellowship meal never to be forgotten. And this really was a barbecue. I can't help thinking of Brother Nick with his barbecue and those 2-inch steaks sitting on them. Well, looking at verse 12, it seems that all the people took to heart what the Levites had been saying, and they did what they were told. They went their way to eat and drink and send portions to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Spurgeon says the vast congregation before the Watergate under the teaching of Ezra were awakened and cut to the heart. They felt the edge of the law of God like a sword opening up their hearts, tearing, cutting, killing, and well might they lament. But now was the time to let them feel the gospel's balm and hear the gospel's music. And therefore the former sons of thunder channeled their notes and became sons of consolation. The glad news of the gospel can only be printed on wet paper. The steps by which we ascend the palace of delight are usually moist with tears. Grief for sin is the porch into the house beautiful where the guests are full of the joy of the Lord. And here we find the second half of Christ's beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And do you know what the name Nehemiah means? It means the Lord shall comfort. And he was living up to his name that day. But did you notice, look at verse 10. You notice the final words? And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. These are some of the most familiar words in the entire book of Nehemiah, if not in the entire Old Testament. But how do they fit here in this story? Spurgeon explains it like this: such joy is found by the Christian who is living near to God in a deep sense of reconciliation to God, of acceptance with God, and yet beyond that of adoption and close relationship to God. Does it not make a man glad to know that though once his sins had provoked the Lord, they are all blotted out and not one of them remains? Though once he was estranged from God and far off from him by wicked works, yet he is made near by the blood of Christ. The Lord is no longer an angry judge pursuing us with a drawn sword, but a loving Father into whose bosom we pour our sorrows and find ease for every pang of heart. And this is beautifully expressed in Psalm 30 and verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And it is this joy of the Lord that fortifies the forgiven and pardoned believer. It strengthens us to go forth to serve the Lord with gladness. It is in the strength of this joy we find ourselves better prepared to resist temptation and better equipped to endure affliction. Nehemiah 8 is a fulfillment of Isaiah 35:10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And that is a preview of Revelation 21:4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Oh, dear friends, we need to pray. To pray Psalm 85:6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? There is a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. We've done plenty of mourning. May the Lord be pleased to turn our mourning into dancing that we may rejoice in him all our days. Let's pray. We thank you for the word of God, for the way that it cuts and convicts, but also for the way that it brings healing. We have heard the terrors of the law. May we also hear the comforts and consolations of the gospel, knowing that in Christ we have forgiveness, and the frown of the law is turned to the smile of the gospel. Oh, may Christ grow exceedingly precious to our hearts throughout this new year, Lord. Help us that we will do spiritual inventory of our own lives, and grant that we will not be satisfied, but that we will cry out for you, that you would forgive us, that you would bring us into a saving relationship with Christ, and that we will go forth with new joy, knowing that we are children of God, that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have all been put under the blood of Christ, and that we are pardoned, and that we are free evermore. Oh, turn our weeping, our mourning, into rejoicing and dancing, O God. May it be in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. How we can remember the Lord Jesus Christ and that perfect work that he